As promised last week, we turn this morning to the book of Joshua. The book of Joshua is one of the most triumphant, if not the most triumphant book in the whole Old Testament. It's a book of conquest. It's a book of success. It's a book where God immensely blesses his people. After 40 miserable years of wandering and grumbling in the wilderness, finally the people of Israel are willing to obey God, and he blesses them as they conquer the promised land. They're unified in trust, they're unified in obedience, and God is faithful to them as a result. At almost no other time in Israel's history was faithfulness so widespread among the people. God was faithful to them in return, and so he fulfilled all the good promises he made to them. Now remember, these promises go all the way back to the book of Deuteronomy. And as we've said before, Deuteronomy is so foundational to understanding the whole Old Testament. There, God entered into a covenant relationship with his people. Like in a marriage, they both vowed to be faithful to one another. They promised to be exclusive in their relationship to one another. And God promised to bless them and to give them success and prosperity if they would be obedient to him. And he laid out precisely what that obedience was to look like in the law. They were to carefully guard his commandments. They were to bind them to their hearts and their minds. They were to love him with all their heart. They were to diligently teach their children these things so that they would not stray away from him. He called them to pursue relationship with him. He called them to pursue a vital relationship in which there was love and obedience. And this obedience was to flow from their heart. And if they did so, God promised to give them success. He promised to give them prosperity. He promised to give them the promised land. That's why we call it the promised land, isn't it? He promised they would multiply in the land. He promised that they would have victory over their enemies. And he promised that they would have peace and rest in the promised land. Yet 40 years previous to this chapter, that generation had refused to obey. And the entire generation died in the wilderness. Yet God is still faithful to his promises. And so here stood another generation. This time, at the gate of the promised land, standing on the River Jordan, ready and willing to obey. And so we do turn to this triumphant book. We turn to see the people of Israel in unity, in obedience, and to learn lessons about that for ourselves. So we said, as we just said, Joshua is a triumphant book. It shows the people of Israel in joyful obedience to God and immensely blessed as a result. And it stands as a continual reminder to the people of Israel, and indeed to us as well, that God is faithful to his promises. He greatly blesses obedience. It's such a beautiful picture of obedience and the blessing that comes as a result. Throughout the book, the statement is made that God gave Israel the promised land. The phrase is repeated over and over, God gave, God gave. And it's used to emphasize that God is the one that freely blessed them and freely gave to them. There's also the emphasis made that this was done just as he has said, just as he has promised. God swore, he made an oath to their forefathers that he would give them the land, and so then he did it. Abraham had been promised this land hundreds and hundreds of years before, but he never possessed it. The promise was still valid, but it was unfulfilled. And so now, hundreds of years later, the promise is being fulfilled. In fact, the miraculous way in which God conquers the enemies shows that it's God the one that's fulfilling this promise. He's the one that fought for Israel. He's the one that gave them the promised land. And that's even why the book ends as it does. It ends with three burials. It ends with the burial of Joshua, of Joseph, and of Eleazar. Why end the book with three burials? It's because they were laid to rest in the land. Contrast Abraham and contrast Joseph, who died in lands not their own. They died as sojourners. Joseph died in Egypt, and so he ordered that his bones be taken and buried in the promised land. And so these three men were buried in the promised land. The people of Israel conquered the land, they possessed it, and so then these men were buried there. Another major theme in this book is the theme of unity. Many, many times throughout the book, the phrase, all Israel, is used. And we'll see that it emphasizes they were united in their purpose to be obedient to God. They stood together as one people. And we'll see this theme much more as we walk through the book. Israel had yet to go in their history. They had many battles yet to come, many temptations to turn away from Yahweh. And so this book stood as a reminder to the blessing of walking in obedience to God. How blessed is the people who trust in Yahweh. Joshua provides stability in the security of God. He never changes. He's in control. And he will fulfill his promises to bless his obedient people. What blessings there are for the people that diligently pursue covenant relationship with the living God. How blessed will the people be who pursue carefully guarding his commandments. God will accomplish his word to them. God will be faithful to them. What an important message for us as well today. So we do turn to the book of Joshua chapter 1 to set the context of the book. It begins with the transfer of leadership from Moses to Joshua. It's a new era for the people of Israel. Moses never entered into the promised land, and he was destined to lead a disobedient people through the wilderness. But Joshua's a new chapter in the story. There's joyful optimism that pervades. There's hope. There's good days ahead. And so verse 2 starts off, "Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, cross this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am giving to them, to the sons of Israel." Joshua is to lead the people of Israel in obedience. Notice that emphasis, that phrase, "all this people." They were all to be unified in this obedience. And also that statement which I've noted before, God is giving them the land. He's about to fulfill this ancient promise to give them the land. And so what hope and anticipation there is that this is about to take place. They're literally on the brink of the promised land, about to enter in and take possession of it. And so verse 3 continues, "Every place on which the sole of your foot treads, I have given it to you, just as I spoke to Moses." He's given them the land, just as he said. His word will be fulfilled. And so they need to trust God in obedience to what he has commanded. Jump down to verse 6. "Be strong and courageous, for you shall give this people possession of the land which I swore to their fathers to give them." They needed strength. They needed courage to be obedient to God. Then God would bless them. Then he would fulfill what he has promised. He had sworn it to their fathers, and now he was about to fulfill it. And 7 and 8 continue on this theme as well. "Only be strong and very courageous. Be careful to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, so that you may have success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success." If they'd be diligent to be obedient to the law, to the covenant that God had made with them, then they'd have success. It's the same idea we saw last week in 1 John. There's careful watchfulness, carefulness to keep God's commandments, like a guard watching over a prisoner. Diligent obedience. Much of these verses are direct quotes of Deuteronomy. It's just as Deuteronomy states, there'll be blessing for obedience. But they needed to be faithful. They needed to pursue relationship with this great God. Then they would be blessed. Then they would be prosperous. Then they would be successful. And verses 12 through 15 again emphasize unity. If you remember your Old Testament history from Deuteronomy, 2.5 of the tribes received their inheritance on the eastern side of the Jordan. And so, yet the people now are on the eastern side about to go into the western side. And so the question is, well, what about these 2.5 tribes? Would they stay on the eastern side with their inheritance, or would they cross over with their brothers to conquer the promised land on the western side? Were they just to sit at home and to kick back while all their other brothers had to conquer their land? And the answer is no way. Israel was to all be united together. They're all to fight together side by side. And that's the emphasis of these verses, the unity. Look at verses 14 and 15. "Your wives, your little ones, and your cattle shall remain in the land which Moses gave you beyond the Jordan. But you shall cross before your brothers in battle array, all your valiant warriors, and shall help them, until the Lord gives your brothers rest as he gives you, and they shall also possess the land which the Lord your God is giving them. Then you shall return to your own land and possess that which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you beyond the Jordan towards the sunrise. No, they would all fight together in unity until the job was done. Then they would come back and have rest. And so chapter 1 ends with a strong affirmation that the people of Israel were united in doing what God had commanded. The chapter ends with, "They answered Joshua saying, 'All that you have commanded us, we will do. And wherever you send us, we will go. Just as we obeyed Moses in all things, so we will obey you. Only may the Lord your God be with you just as he was with Moses. Anyone who rebels against your command and does not obey your words in all that you commanded him shall be put to death. Only be strong and courageous.'" What a great start to the book. What enthusiastic obedience. What a willingness to do what God had commanded. And you know how the story continues. Battle by battle, they conquer the promised land. God miraculously fights on behalf of his people. First comes Jericho, and the walls come tumbling down. They circle around the city. They don't even siege it, and God makes the walls fall down. And then Ai, after a quick hiccup in the plan, they set an ambush and take that city as well. And then the armies of Jerusalem and Hebron and Jarmuth and Lachish and Eglon, they all come to fight against Israel. And God made the sun stand still in the sky and hurled down stones upon those men to kill them, to destroy those armies. He killed more men with the stones than Joshua's men killed with the sword. What a warrior is Yahweh. And from there, Joshua took the whole south. No one was able to oppose them, for God was fighting for Israel. And then the campaign in the north. All the kings of the hill countries all gathered together to fight against Israel. As many people as the sand of the seashore, with very many horses and chariots. And God gave victory to Israel. Not a survivor was left. And so in chapter 12, an extensive list is given of all the kings defeated by Israel. They defeated 31 kings in the land. They shattered the major resistance. They demolished the strongholds. It was only the cleanup work that was left. In the days to come, the tribes were to finish off the work and to drive out those nations. And so, in chapters 13 through 21, the land is divided up between the 12 tribes. Each tribe receives its allotted inheritance. Each tribe received a part of the promised land. There's a lot of detail given in laying out all who received the different parts of the promised land. The point is, they possessed the land. They owned it, and so they divvied it up among themselves. And so this brings us to the end of chapter 1, and verses 43 through 45 that we read sum up this section. "So the Lord gave Israel all the land which he had sworn to give to their fathers, and they possessed it and lived in it. And the Lord gave them rest on every side, according to all that he had sworn to their fathers. And no one of all their enemies stood before them. The Lord gave all their enemies into their hand. Not one of the good promises which the Lord had made to the house of Israel failed. All came to pass." The clear and strong emphasis in this section is that God fulfilled his word. He fulfilled his promise. He gave the land to them just as he had said. None of their enemies withstood them. Not a single promise failed. What a glorious and victorious note. How wonderful it is to be in relationship with the living God. But the book doesn't end there. There's more lessons to be learned. And so we're going to turn to chapter 22, which is our text for this morning. The verses in chapter 1 introduce this chapter with a note of victory, a note of blessing. And so this chapter continues on that note. Turn to Joshua 22. "Then Joshua summoned the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh and said to them, 'You have kept all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you. You have listened to my voice in all that I commanded you. You have not forsaken your brothers these many days to this day, but you have kept the charge of the commandment of the Lord your God.'" The chapter focuses on the 2.5 tribes on the eastern side and on their obedience. They were diligent to obey all that God had said. They didn't quit early, they didn't go home early, but they stuck it out to the end. They had been very careful to be obedient to all that God had commanded them through Moses. And so as a result, God blesses them. Look at verse 4. And now the Lord your God has given rest to your brothers as he spoke to them. Therefore, turn now and go to your tents, to the land of your possession, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you beyond the Jordan. The whole land had rest. They had accomplished the task laid out for them. They had possessed the land, and so Joshua gives them leave to go back to their homes, to go back to their wives, to go back to their children on the other side of the Jordan. But as is the message throughout the book, there's the continual emphasis that we need to continue to be faithful to God. We can never grow slack in our obedience to God and think we have this whole obedience thing licked. No, we must continually be faithful to God. And so Joshua exhorts them to continue to be faithful. In verse 5, he says, "Only be very careful to observe the commandment and the law which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, to love the Lord your God and walk in all his ways and keep his commandments and hold fast to him and serve him with all your heart and with all your soul." He calls them to continue covenant faithfulness. He calls them to continue to be faithful. He continually quotes from Deuteronomy and emphasizes, keep fast to that commitment that you have made to God. Serve him with all your heart. Cling to him. Serve him wholeheartedly. They had experienced firsthand the blessings of God. They had seen what obedience to God looked like as he blessed them as they conquered the land. And so Joshua calls them, remember that. Continue to be faithful. So verse 6, Joshua blessed them and sent them away, and they went to their tents. They had done their part. Joshua blessed them. He said, thanks for the work well done. Thank you for being obedient to Yahweh. Now in verse 7, there's a parenthetic note that is giving us some explanation that we've already discussed that's so important to understanding this chapter. It's the whole note about the 2.5 tribes on the other side of the Jordan. And it's given to give us background, which we're going to need for the rest of the chapter. So verse 7 says, now to the 1/2 tribe of Manasseh, Moses had given a possession in Bashan, but to the other half, Joshua gave a possession among their brothers westward beyond the Jordan. So when Joshua sent them away to their tents, he blessed them and said to them, return to your tents with great riches and with very much livestock, with silver, gold, bronze, iron, and with very many clothes. Divide the spoil of your enemies with your brothers. So these 2.5 tribes, they're going home. God had blessed them for their obedience. He had given them much spoil. They had become rich from plundering their enemies. Having been faithful to God, God was faithful to them in return. And he blessed them just as he said that he would. So we see that chapter 22 continues on with the blessings that has started earlier. There's blessing for obedience. There's much material blessing because they had been obedient to God and faithful to him. We see unity of the nation. All 12 tribes are fighting together. They all stood side by side. We see faithfulness to God and to his word. They're now in possession of the promised land. There's great victory. There's great triumph. God had fought for Israel, and now it's time to go home. The fighting is done. The 2.5 tribes are going back across the Jordan to go home to rest. But the story gets interesting in verse 9. The sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh returned home and departed from the sons of Israel at Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan, to go to the land of Gilead, to the land of their possession which they had possessed, according to the command of the Lord through Moses. When they came to the region of the Jordan, which is in the land of Canaan, the sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh built an altar there by the Jordan, a large altar in appearance. And the sons of Israel heard it, said, behold, the sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh have built an altar at the frontier of the land of Canaan in the region of the Jordan on the side belonging to the sons of Israel. When the sons of Israel heard it, the whole congregation of the sons of Israel gathered themselves at Shiloh to go up against them in war. Whoa, whoa, whoa. What is going on? The 2.5 tribes on their way home built this altar. What are they doing? What were they thinking? And this altar was not even a normal altar. It was a huge altar. If you saw this altar from a mile away, you'd say, wow, that's a big altar. After so much victory, after so much blessing, after so much faithfulness, would they do such a wicked thing now as to build an altar apart from the one that was at God's sanctuary? with the physical separation of the tribes, there was a danger of a loss of unity. Would they set up a rival altar? So all Israel, the whole nation, gathered to go to war against them. This was big time serious. The entire nation was unified to go to war against these 2.5 tribes. By building this altar, there was a potential loss of unity. There was a potential breach of purity and a threat of apostasy. This is just what Joshua had warned them not to do. And this was so serious that Israel was willing to go to war with their brothers. These are the men that had just fought alongside each other, side by side. They had fought together, shoulder to shoulder, against the Canaanites. They had witnessed the amazing power of God together. Yet this altar was a big deal, and so this was serious, and sin and rebellion is serious to God, and the nation knew it. But how did they know it? Now, at this point in the story, we must insert a flashback, because in telling the story quickly going through Joshua, we left out one chapter that is key to the understanding of the whole book. It's chapter 7 that we didn't mention. It's the story of Achan. Chapter 7 is tied integrally to this chapter, as we'll see momentarily. Chapter 7 is the story of one man's sin and how that sin affected the whole nation. Achan was the culprit. He disobeyed God and tried to cover it up. The chapter 7 begins with the verse that gives the reader God's perspective before the events of that chapter take place. It begins, "But the sons of Israel acted unfaithfully in regard to the things under the ban. For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, from the tribe of Judah, took some of the things under the ban. Therefore, the anger of Yahweh burned against the sons of Israel." That verse gives the reader a background that the reader needs to understand the rest of the story. For in the story, the Israelites get defeated by the city of Ai. Look at verses 4 and 5. "So about 3,000 men from the people went up there, but they fled from the men of Ai. The men of Ai struck down about 36 of their men and pursued them as far as the gate, as far as Shebarim, and struck them down on the descent, so that the hearts of the people melted and became as water." What happened? Wasn't God fighting for Israel? Wasn't God powerful? Wasn't he able to defeat the city of Ai? Wasn't he blessing Israel anymore? As the reader already knows, no, he wasn't blessing Israel anymore. He wasn't blessing them because of their sin. But Joshua didn't know that, and so he fell on his face to fall before God. He said, "God, why have you removed your blessing? God, would you please give us mercy and blessing?" You know, at this crucial time in Israel's history, at the beginning of the conquest, was God going to remove his blessing? Were the tables going to be turned on them now? Would they be defeated by their enemies? What would happen to God's reputation? But God responds to Joshua and in essence says, "It's not time to pray, it's time to act. Get off your face, remove the sin from your midst." God tells Joshua the situation. He says, "It's because of sin that blessing has been removed. One man's sin, and he therefore robbed from the whole nation the purity that it ought to owe, that it ought to possess before God. The whole nation became accursed because they took that which had been accursed." Notice a key concept in verse 1 and in verse 11. They both say that Israel sinned. One man sinned, and yet God says Israel sinned. There's a corporate nature to sin. The sin of one affects the whole. The whole nation was held accountable. There's a solidarity, a unity of purpose, a unity of responsibility. One man sinned, and so 36 men died, and the blessing was removed from the entire nation. Verse 11 states that Israel transgressed the covenant. They broke the covenant relationship with this sin. The relationship of faith and trust was severed. This idea is elaborated on in the very first word of chapter 7. It's very emphatic, and it's the key theme of the whole chapter. It states Israel acted unfaithfully. Literally, Israel treacheried a treachery. They betrayed trust. They broke confidence. There was a breach of faith. The picture is the picture of a spouse sneakily committing an affair. Israel and God were in this covenant relationship. They had vowed to be faithful to one another. And Israel betrayed that relationship of trust. And so God viewed the entire nation as responsible, and the relationship was broken because of one man's sin. Achan not only took that which belonged exclusively to God and put it to selfish use, but he did so underhandedly. He concealed it in his tent. He was hiding his sin. And so God says in verse 11 that Israel had stolen and deceived. There was deceit in this sin. Within the nation, there was concealed sin. There was a secret breach of trust, and the relationship was violated. You see, when someone is in a relationship with God and they sin, they don't merely violate an impersonal moral code. They betray a relationship of trust with the living God. The holiness of God is violated, which cannot tolerate sin, and there must be cleansing before that relationship can be restored. When there is sin, the loving trust that should characterize a relationship is broken. And moreover, this secret sin contaminates more than just the one who committed it. God's relationship with his whole people was severed because of the impurity within the nation. Once again, this is similar to what we saw last week in 1 John. As Christians, we can't walk in the darkness. We can't hide our sin. We must be open as we walk together in the light, quick to confess our sins. If we confess our sins, then he will be faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We cannot allow concealed sin. We cannot allow it to corrupt. We must not act treacherously towards God and towards one another. It's because sin is serious. God has a fierce anger against sin. To violate the holiness of God is a major crime. God's anger is a devouring fire, and he can no way tolerate sin among his people. And so, God commanded Joshua to consecrate the people. He would remove the sin from the people by burning with fire the one who did this and all that was his. Because he did a disgraceful thing in Israel. He did a scandalous thing in Israel. It was shameful to the whole nation, and it contaminated the whole. There must be purity again before there can be blessing. And so all Israel stoned Achan and the rest of his family for troubling the nation with his sin. They had unity together in condemning this wicked act. The whole nation put him to death. The whole nation participated in the cleansing. And then they burned them with fire to finish off the cleansing. And so in chapter 8 of Joshua, God returns blessing. The people that had just defeated them, God once again blesses them and they have victory over them. And so we turn back to Joshua 22. We see that sin is a big deal. These people knew that rebellion cannot be tolerated. They knew that they could not allow these people to build a rebel altar. And so they were willing even to go to war against their brothers because they knew how serious this was. So we pick up in verse 13. Then the sons of Israel sent to the sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh into the land of Gilead, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar the priest, and with him 10 chiefs, one chief for each father's household from each of the tribes of Israel. And each one of them was the head of his father's household among the thousands of Israel. But before they go to war against their brothers, they send a delegation to check out the matter and to call their brothers to repentance. They cared enough to investigate, and so they sent a man. They sent Phinehas. When there's a problem, send a man of God. I could spend a lot of time talking about Phinehas. He's my favorite man in Scripture. His most famous appearance was back in Numbers 25, which is several years previous to this chapter. There, the Israelites were prostituting themselves against Yahweh by going after the Baal of Peor, by going after and taking foreign wives, and the foreign wives were turning the people after this foreign god. And so the anger of Yahweh was kindled against his people. And he commanded that all those who had yoked themselves to these foreign wives and had yoked themselves to the Baal of Peor be killed. And right in the middle of all this, while the whole congregation was weeping about this situation, an Israelite took a Midianite woman right into his tent in front of everybody. When Phinehas saw this, he took a spear, went into the tent, and killed them both. And so the plague, which had killed 24,000 Israelites already, was stopped by Phinehas. And God says about Phinehas in Numbers 25:11, "Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, has turned away my wrath from the sons of Israel, in that he was jealous with my jealousy among them, so that I did not destroy the sons of Israel in my jealousy." God said that Phinehas was jealous and zealous for God with God's own jealousy and zealousness. The whole congregation decided, we need to send a man to deal with this problem. And so we're going to send a man who's concerned about the holiness of God. We're going to send a man who has a zeal for God. And so, being a priest known for his holiness and zeal for God, the congregation chose to send Phinehas to deal with these 2.5 tribes. And with him, they sent 10 other chiefs, one chief from each tribe, so that the whole nation was represented. Once again, it stresses the unity of the nation in taking this action. This was a national concern. And so, continuing on in verse 15, they came to the sons of Reuben, to the sons of Gad, and to the half-tribe of Manasseh, to the land of Gilead, and they spoke with them, saying, "Thus says the whole congregation of Yahweh, what is this unfaithful act which you have committed against the God of Israel, turning away from following Yahweh this day, by building yourselves an altar to rebel against Yahweh this day? Is not the iniquity of Peor enough for us, from which we have not cleansed ourselves to this day, although a plague came on the congregation of Yahweh, that you must turn away this day from following Yahweh? If you rebel against Yahweh today, he will be angry with the whole congregation of Israel tomorrow. If, however, the land of your possession is unclean, then cross into the land of the possession of the Lord, where Yahweh's tabernacle stands, and take possession among us. Only do not rebel against Yahweh, or rebel against us, by building an altar for yourselves besides the altar of Yahweh our God. Did not Achan, the son of Zerah, act unfaithfully in the things under the ban? And wrath fell on all the congregation of Israel, and that man did not perish alone in his iniquity." What an introduction. The first words out of their mouths are, "What is this treachery that you have treacheried?" It's the exact same word used twice at the beginning of chapter 7. It's also used frequently in this chapter, but nowhere else in the book. And it clearly ties these two chapters together. There's a clear link to the Achan story. They got the message from chapter 7. They understood that sin is serious. When someone sins, it affects the whole. A breach of trust and a breach of faith means that God's blessing will be removed and his anger will be against the whole nation. So these men called the 2.5 tribes not to rebel against Yahweh and not to rebel against them. Sin has consequences for others. When the 2.5 tribes would rebel against Yahweh, it would have been to rebel against the whole nation. They would have all felt the burning wrath of Yahweh. That was the point of chapter 7, and they learned it well. If you rebel against Yahweh today, he will be angry with all of us tomorrow. We stand together and we fall together. We cannot allow this sin to be in our midst. There must be purity for the nation as a whole. They recognized the unity of responsibility that they had. They're willing to confront the issue. There must be purity if there's going to be blessing. Notice also that they remembered the past. Notice how they mention the events which we just read about. History has meaning. We must remember what God has done. They mentioned the Baal of Peor issue, where the Israelites took the Midianite wives, and the plague came from Yahweh, and the whole congregation the plague came upon, until it was stopped by Phinehas. They mentioned the sin of Achan, and how blessing was removed from the entire nation, and 36 men died. There's a need to remember. Deuteronomy constantly calls the people to remember. Don't forget the faithfulness of God. Don't forget his blessing. And don't forget his cursing and his anger either. trust him, obey him, love him, cling to him. Bind these things to your hearts. Bind these things to your soul. Moreover, they didn't only warn their brothers, but they pleaded with them not to rebel against Yahweh, not to turn from him. They were even willing to give up their own inheritance so that these men would not turn from Yahweh. They invited them, come back across the Jordan, share in our inheritance, they said. If your land is unclean, come to ours. That word unclean has ritual significance. It has a reminder within it that daily life cannot be separated from worship. They say to them, if your land is unfit for worship, come worship with us. Do anything but turn from Yahweh. Anything is better than rebellion against him. They're willing to pay a price for unity. They're willing to give up part of their own inheritance for the holiness of the nation. Surely they got the message from past events. They remembered, and so they were going to do something about it. What boldness these 11 men had in confronting hundreds of thousands. They're willing to confront because treachery against God is so serious. They're willing to even put their own lives on the lines as they stood alone amidst these hundreds of thousands. They understood the holiness of God and they had a zeal for it. Oh, that we would better understand the holiness of God and have it affect our souls, that we would fear the wrath of God against sin, that we would not be so smug in our religion that we will not stand for the holiness of God. Oh, that we'd have zeal like these men to act for God's namesake. And so these 11 men did. They called for holiness, and they called for unity of the nation in relationship with God. But then, another twist in the story. Note how the 2.5 tribes respond. Then the sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh answered and spoke to the heads of the families of Israel. The Mighty One, God, Yahweh, the Mighty One, God, Yahweh, he knows, and may Israel itself know, if it was in rebellion or if in an unfaithful act against Yahweh, do not save us this day. If we have built us an altar to turn away from following Yahweh, or if to offer a burnt offering or grain offering on it, or to offer sacrifices of peace offerings, may Yahweh himself require it. They make a solemn appeal, not once, but twice, to the Mighty One, God, Yahweh. How emphatic is their response. How reprehensible in their minds that they should rebel against Yahweh. How earnestly they affirm loyalty to Yahweh. They appeal to the all-knowing God who knows their hearts, who knows their motives. This was never their intent. That's not why they were trying to build the altar. In fact, they say, we agree with you. If that's what we are trying to do, kill us. This would deserve to be put to death. Such a heinous crime as turning away from Yahweh in rebellion deserves death, but that's not what we were trying to do. What a strong impression this leaves on the reader. How strongly this response affirms the unity of Israel. Contrary to what appeared on the surface, these 2.5 tribes were not rebelling. They're in complete agreement with the nation as a whole. In the narrative, both groups stand in unity, in unison, condemning any rebellion against Yahweh whatsoever. They're in complete agreement. There's one tabernacle. There's one altar. There's one nation. There's one worship. There's one law. There's one way. It's Yahweh's way or the highway. So why then this altar? So next they explain their strange behavior. But truly, we have done this out of concern, for a reason saying, in time to come, your sons may say to our sons, what have you to do with Yahweh, the God of Israel? For Yahweh has made the Jordan a border between us and you. You sons of Reuben and sons of Gad, you have no portion in Yahweh. So your sons may make our sons stop fearing Yahweh. Therefore we said, let us build an altar, not for burnt offering or for sacrifice. Rather, it shall be a witness between us and you and between our generations after us that we are to perform the service of Yahweh before him with our burnt offerings and with our sacrifices and with our peace offerings, so that your sons will not say to our sons in time to come, you have no portion in Yahweh. Therefore, we said, it shall also come about if they say If they say to us or to our generations in time to come, then we shall say, see the copy of the altar of Yahweh, which our fathers made, not for burnt offering or for sacrifice. Rather, it is a witness between us and you. Far be it from us that we should rebel against Yahweh and turn away from following Yahweh this day by building an altar for burnt offering, for grain offering, or for sacrifice besides the altar of Yahweh our God, which is before his tabernacle. What a great reason to build an altar. It's as a witness. It's as a remembrance. They built it to remind themselves and their descendants that they were a part of the worship of Yahweh. The Jordan formed a natural barrier between the 10 tribes and the 2.5 tribes. How easy it would be in days to come for the 10 tribes to exclude the 2.5. Yet how frighteningly horrible that would be. Excluded from the worship of Yahweh? Excluded from the one true tabernacle and means of atonement? What a terrifying prospect. And so they did what Deuteronomy told them to do. They wanted to bind this event to their memories. They wanted their children to know that Yahweh is the one and only true God. They sought to make a visible reminder and witness to the fact that there is only one means to worship Yahweh, and that is through the sacrificial system at his tabernacle. No, they explain, this altar was not made to offer sacrifices on. It's not a rival altar. There's only one altar. We just wanted to remind ourselves. We wanted to remind you. We wanted to remind our children and your children that we are a part of the nation of Israel. We're united to you. We share in the worship of Yahweh. And so the story moves on towards its glorious conclusion. Verse 30 continues. So when Phinehas the priest and the leaders of the congregation, even the heads of the families of Israel who were with him, heard the words which the sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad and the sons of Manasseh spoke, it pleased them. And Phinehas the son of Eleazar the priest said to the sons of Reuben and to the sons of Gad and to the sons of Manasseh, today we know that Yahweh is in our midst. Because you have not committed this unfaithful act against Yahweh, now you have delivered the sons of Israel from the hand of Yahweh. This explanation satisfied Phinehas. It satisfied the heads of Israel. Their desire for unity in Yahweh was met. God was in their midst because this treachery had not been done. God's presence signifies his blessing. When he is present with his people, he's watching over them. He's caring for them. The relationship with Yahweh is flourishing when he's present. That is when he's caring for his people. That's when he's watching over them. That's when he fights for them. And yet, when there's sin, he turns away. His presence is removed. That's when there's trouble. God cannot stand sin. His presence cannot tolerate it. And so, when there's sin among his people, his presence is removed. And his blessing goes with him. That's when the blessing stops and the cursing begins. And so the fact that this sin had not occurred was a sign that God was blessing his people. It's a sign that God was present with his people. Once again, the corporate nature of this sin is brought out. They tell the 2.5 tribes that by their not sinning, they delivered the sons of Israel from the hand of Yahweh. If they would have sinned in this way by rebelling against Yahweh, the anger of Yahweh would have burned against the whole nation. But by not sinning in this way, they delivered the nation from disaster. You see, there's a unity. There's a coherence. There's a connection between the nation. When one sinned, the whole nation sinned. One impurity contaminated the whole. There's a corporate nature to sin that we often forget about. We think that we could go on sinning and others won't be affected by it. But that's not how God sees sin. But thankfully, that's not what happened. They did not contaminate the nation. They did not bring Yahweh's anger upon the whole. And so, finally, the report is sent back home. Then Phinehas, the son of Eleazar the priest, and the leaders returned from the sons of Reuben and from the sons of Gad, from the land of Gilead to the land of Canaan, to the sons of Israel, and brought back word to them. The word pleased the sons of Israel, and the sons of Israel blessed God. They did not speak of going up against them in war to destroy the land in which the sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad were living. The sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad called the altar, because it is a witness between us, that Yahweh is God. What a blessing! What a cause for praising God! The whole nation was united in their commitment to be faithful to the one true God. There was not a civil war. The 10 tribes did not annihilate the 2.5 tribes for rebelling against Yahweh. No, they all stood together in faithfulness. And that's the note on which the whole story ends. They name the altar, because it is a witness between us that Yahweh is the God. Yahweh is the one true God. There's only one way to worship him. This enormous altar was a continual reminder of the fact that only worship at his tabernacle is allowed. Faithfulness to him is affirmed. Blessing as a result. They conquered the promised land, and now they stand in possession of it, and now they are at rest. This book is a reminder of the continual need to pursue relationship with God, to be continually watchful, to be obedient to him. Many trials were yet to come for the nation of Israel, and this book was a continual testimony to what life could be if lived in obedience to God. It's a testimony to the blessing of living in right covenant relationship with the living God. But it's also a strong reminder and a warning of the danger of sin in the people of God. How serious is sin to a holy God? How important is there for unity for there to be purity? Sin must be dealt with. Sin has to be dealt with. We must be willing to pay the price to deal with sin. One sin can so drastically affect the whole. One person's sin can demolish purity, can demolish unity. And this principle is also true for us who are the church. We share a unity that in many ways is even more unified than that of the nation of Israel. We've all been baptized into one body. When one person sins, the whole body is affected. Paul understood this principle well, and he talks about it in the book of 1 Corinthians. In chapter 5, Paul is talking about removing someone from the body and not associating with them if they claim to be a believer, they claim to be a part of the body of Christ, and yet they're living in open, unrepentant sin. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5, 6, "Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened." We must not tolerate sin in the body, otherwise it will spread. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. One person's sin affects everybody. Paul tells us not even to eat with such a person who claims to be a part of the body of Christ and yet is living in open, unrepentant sin. Paul tells the Corinthians to remove the wicked man from among yourselves. If we're going to have unity, it must be in light of purity. It must be unity in the light. We must be willing to deal with sin. We must have a zeal for holiness. One person's sin in the body affects us all. Sin spreads. When one person sins, it tempts others to sin. Sin is so very deceitful. Paul later goes on to talk about unity in chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians, and he says, "God has so composed the body, giving more abundant honor to that member which lacked, so that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have all the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are Christ's body, and individually members of it. We're one body. When one suffers, all suffers. When one sins, everyone is affected." In our individualistic society, we're so tempted to forget about the corporate nature of sin. We think that we could all do our own thing. But when any one of us sins, all of us are affected. And we've all seen this in various relationships, have we not? One person sins and it shatters the unity of a group. One person's bad attitude affects others. One person's wrong thinking starts shaping other people's thinking. It's sin that threatens unity. And so may we be all the more zealous to pursue holiness in light of the responsibility on each and every one of us. May we all have the kind of zeal for holiness that Phinehas did, that we'd be willing to confront sin because of how terrible it is in God's sight, that we'd be willing to give up our own inheritance, as it were, that we'd be willing to pluck out our eye, to cut off our hand rather than sin. If we want to have unity together as a body, that unity can only come when there's purity. We must all be walking in the light together. We must be walking in diligence to keep God's commandments if we're going to be united. What a horrible effect one little sin can have on the whole body of Christ. And so it places so much responsibility on every single one of us who are a part of this body. What a responsibility to walk in holiness and purity together. But then, as we're all walking in unity to what God has commanded, diligently keeping his word, clinging in vital relationship to him, God will bless us. He will give us success in that which he has called us to do. And so may God grant us grace to live in this way by the powerful working of his Spirit. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, as we do contemplate this chapter, we contemplate your word. We note, first of all, just the seriousness of sin. We realize how holy you are, and we need to understand it more. We need to have a fear of you, a hatred of sin, and a zeal for holiness. We pray that you would impress that upon us. Help us to understand better the corporate nature of sin, how one sin can affect so many. Help us to understand the responsibility that each and every one of us has to live in right relationship with you, lest there be disunity and disharmony in the body. Help us to understand the responsibility that we have. And may we seek your word, that we seek diligent obedience to it. We seek vital relationship with you so that we may all live according to your purpose, what you have designed for this body, that we may live as lights, even as we saw from last week, that we may live in radical selfless love so that all the world may see that we are your disciples because of our love for one another. Lord, we petition, we pray, we plead with you to grant that we would live in this way, in a radical way, unified according to your word, that you may receive all the glory in this body, your church. In Christ's name, amen.